Well, hey, everybody, so thankful you chose to spend some time with us this weekend. I wanted to let you know that in response to your requests, we've made it easier than ever to access the weekend teachings at Keystone. In addition to our Apple Podcasts, available in video and audio, you can now listen to us on Spotify. I know, we're so high-tech around here. Anyway, we're in week three of a series we've called All the Same, and it revolves around a question I've been asked more than a few times over the years due to my vocation, as well as my insatiable appetite for engaging irreligious people in conversations about God. The question goes like this: aren't all religions the same? In other words, don't they all ultimately lead to the same place? Aren't they essentially different paths up the same mountain? Or, and I brought a picture of this one, aren't we all just blindfolded people touching different parts of the same elephant? Okay, to be honest, I've never quite followed that one, but some people love it. Anyway, many, many people believe that though differing in practice, all religions are essentially the same thing. So that in the end, it really doesn't matter which one you choose. I recently had a friend say it to me this way over coffee. He said, I believe that as long as you're committed to your faith and as long as you don't criticize anybody else in their pursuit of faith, it'll all work out in the end. And when I asked him where he got that idea, he noted the significant overlap in religious regulations within major faith traditions. And I had to agree with him. There are many similarities. During seminary, which is essentially grad school for pastors, I actually wrote a paper about it. For example, I learned that there were at least 9 versions of the Golden Rule found in major faith traditions. As you may recall, the Golden Rule is that principle that states that you're to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It may surprise you to learn that you can find a version of this teaching not just in Christianity, but in Judaism, in Islam, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, and even in the teachings of the legendary Greek philosophers Aristotle and Plato. Just for fun, here's how they phrase it. In Judaism, it reads this way: what you hate, do not do to anyone. Islam phrases it this way. In Islam, it reads, no one of you is a believer until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. Reaching back to Plato, the great philosopher, he writes, may I do to others as they should do unto me. And finally, Aristotle, who was Plato's student and ended up being Alexander the Great's instructor, for those of you nerds out there, that was just for fun. Aristotle wrote, we should behave to our friends as we wish our friends to behave to us. And now, though the similarities with regards to the Golden Rule, those are pretty astonishing, it's actually only the beginning of the overlap. In fact, in a book called The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, and he's also the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, he writes that there are 8 basic commandments common to all world religions, even and including the Native American spiritual traditions. Here's how he describes them. The first one is don't harm others with word or deed. Number 2, honor parents. Number 3, be kind to siblings and the elderly. Number 4, be honest. Number 5, don't lie. Number 6, don't have sex with another person's spouse. Number 7, care for those who are weaker. And number 8, put others first. Now, I show you all of that to say there really is a lot of overlap in religious instruction between faith traditions. And the similarities don't even stop there. Another piece of common ground among religious traditions is that religious people are predictably inconsistent in following the rules of their faith. In other words, in every religion, sect, or cult, people don't always do what they know they're supposed to do. And if we're honest, that's true for all of us. We don't always do what we know we're supposed to do either. I mean, think about it. We've all harmed someone else with something we said or did. We've all dishonored or disobeyed our parents. We've all been unkind to our siblings. And we've all been dishonest or deceptive in our dealings with others. But my point is that religious people all over the world will readily affirm their personal failure to follow the rules of their faith. Now, as a consequence of this reality, it's also common for religious people of all flavors to struggle with regret from their destructive choices, as well as the sense that their moral failure has left them at odds with whoever it was who made the rules. This regret is compounded by the fact that religious people recognize that even though they theoretically can do better going forward, they can't go back in time to right their past wrongs. There are no time-traveling DeLoreans. They can't go back and be a better parent to their 14-year-old daughter. I mean, she needed them in a special way during that season, but she's 25 now. That season is past, and no matter how many times they've asked her to forgive them, no matter how much money they've given her, they can't go back and change the past. They can't go back and do it right. Or they can't go back and be faithful to their first wife, regardless of how much guilt or shame they carry from the decision. They can't go back and undo that unethical business deal that left them with a lot of regret. They've messed up. They've fallen short. Therefore, the question that all religion eventually brings us to and tries to answer goes like this. What can we do about our failures? Which brings me to Jesus. I mean, come on, you knew that was coming. Because Jesus offers a very unique answer to the question all religions are asking. In fact, what we're going to come to see today is that the world's religions aren't wrong about a whole lot of things, but they are incomplete. I say that because only Jesus offers a final solution to the problems caused by our moral failures. And to show you what I mean with the rest of our time, I want to explore just a few verses from a New Testament letter written by a man named Paul. He wrote these words 2,000 years ago to a group of people living in the city of Rome to help them understand the implications of Jesus' mission and message. And fair warning, Paul's words are a bit technical, so I want to walk through them slowly. I want us to catch what he's trying to communicate, because it's no exaggeration to say that it's the best news ever. Now, here's how he phrased it. He said, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, the little Greek word translated condemnation is a legal term that describes when someone has been tried, found guilty, and shipped off to prison. Paul essentially says, if you are in Christ, no matter what your religious background, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what kind of rules and laws you've broken, if you're in Christ, from God's perspective, you are no longer condemned. And to be fair, your previous religious experience may condemn you. Your friends may condemn you. You may condemn you. I mean, you may feel condemned. You may feel like you need to spend the rest of your life trying to uncondemn yourself and earn your way back to a restored relationship with God. But regardless of all of that, once you're connected to Jesus as your Savior, as your rescuer, from God's perspective, you are no longer condemned, which raises a great question. How does someone end up in Christ? If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, how does someone end up in Christ? Well, here's what Paul says as he continues. He says, because through Christ Jesus, and by implication, not through your own effort or anything you do, but because through Christ, he goes on, the law of the Spirit who gives life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in this verse, Paul identifies two laws. One he calls the law of the Spirit, and the other the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is that principle that states when you sin, when there's moral failure, when you do something you know you shouldn't do, something dies. It said more simply, when you harm someone with word or deed, you wound or maybe even kill relationships. That's the law of sin and death. And if you think about it, you know this is true. Some of you, in an honest moment, would say you killed your relationship with your parents by the way you treated them while you were growing up. And now you can barely speak to them. You sinned and something died. Others of you have killed relationships through lying, and still others have killed marriages through unfaithfulness. Like, when you sin, something dies every single time. It's not a Christian thing. It's a thing. It's a law of nature. It's a law of humanity. Sin always harms human relationships. And in his letters to early Christians, Paul argues that the same principle is true of your relationship with God. The unvarnished reality is that your sin has destroyed your relationship with God. But in this passage, Paul says that now the law of sin and death has been overcome by a different principle, one he calls the law of the Spirit. Now let me try to explain what he's trying to say with an illustration. Every time you take off in an airplane, and I brought a picture because it's been so long for many of us that we've been on a plane, we're not even sure what it looks like anymore. But anyway, whenever you take off in an airplane, gravity does not change. It's just as strong as it's ever been. But when you take off in an airplane, a different set of laws described by something called the Bernoulli principle, one more point for you nerds out there, it overwhelms the law of gravity. And so you can fly. And Paul says the law of sin and death will always be in place as long as we live in this world. But through Christ, a new law has been introduced that can overwhelm it. And this new law can be leveraged by every single human being who understands they've fallen short of God's expectations and confesses a need to be rescued. He calls it the law of the Spirit who gives life. Throughout his letters, Paul describes the law of the Spirit in terms of forgiveness and grace. And if you think about it, you've experienced this as well. I mean, some of you have killed relationships through your sin. And you felt so bad about it, you did everything you could think to do to make it right. You tried to keep all sorts of rules in order to try and heal the relationship. But eventually, you became aware of a reality that made the situation impossible. It goes like this. You can't heal a broken relationship simply by doing good. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the only way back into a relationship with someone you hurt is for them to give you permission. They have to choose to let you back in. They have to extend grace to you. They have to forgive you. And the law of the Spirit describes the reality that God has chosen to invite you back into a restored relationship with him based on his decision to extend forgiveness and grace to you. To be clear, the law of sin and death doesn't go away, but the law of the Spirit of life overwhelms and supersedes it. The incredible news is that God desires to extend forgiveness through Jesus to all people of all faiths and all religions everywhere in the world. Every year at Christmas time, we read the fact that his birth was proclaimed as good news of great joy for all the people. Well, as Paul continues, he gets to my favorite part of the passage. He writes, for what the law, and Paul is writing here specifically of the Jewish law, but what he's about to say applies to every religious system of laws. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, God did. Paul notes that every set of religious rules has a fault in it. It can't ultimately do anything but condemn you. It can't save you. But Paul says what the law was powerless to do, God did. And you might ask, how did he do that? Did he send us an easier list of rules to keep? And the answer is absolutely not. An easier list of rules wasn't part of God's plan. He had something else in mind, something way, way better. Paul writes, what we were incapable of doing for ourselves, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. In other words, what the law was powerless to do, what religion was powerless to do, what tradition was powerless to do, God did by sending his son. And he condemned sin in human flesh. He didn't condemn you. He didn't condemn me. He condemned sin. And Paul continues by noting that God did this in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And we'll come back to that. who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And you probably want to raise your hand and say, Paul, I mean, what do you mean righteous requirements of the law? Basically, the righteous requirements of the law is that you would never harm others with word or deed, ever. That you'll always honor your parents, that you'll always be kind to your brother and sister and the elderly. I mean, every single time. You're always going to be honest in your dealings. You're never going to lie. You'll be perfectly faithful to your spouse. You're always going to take care of those who are weaker than you. You'll always put others first. That's the righteous requirement of the law. Perfection is the standard. And I know it's not possible for you and I to meet a requirement of perfection. But check out this verse again. He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Paul writes that God is offering you through Jesus a new standing with him. He's offering to say, I'm going to give you the righteousness that would be yours if you had kept every single law perfectly every single time. And you can't do it. You can't earn it, but you already know that. You haven't been able to live up to any religious system you've adopted, but God would say to you, I love you, and so I'm going to give you a righteous standing with me as a gift. And the reason I'm going to give it to you isn't because your sin didn't incur debt. It's because I'm taking all the consequences and the punishment and the condemnation you deserve, and I'm placing it on my son so I can give you what you don't deserve. Which, by the way, is the only way back into a relationship. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. And I'm going to give it to everyone in the world who asks for it. I've reached down an invitation, and I'm just looking for people who would raise their hand and reach back up. Friends, the fundamental dilemma of all religion is what to do about our failures and our sin. And God said, my son is your solution. And if you will receive him as your savior, your past debt will be wiped away. And to be fair, you may face consequences for your sin in your human relationships because other people may not extend God's brand of forgiveness and grace. But he would say, I want you to know that you have right standing with me. The law can't fix your past. The law can only condemn you. But what the law couldn't do, God would say, I've done for you by sending you my son. In fact, the key takeaway from today is that religion can only really, in the end, point us to three things. And they go like this. We ought to. We should. We don't. And consequently, we're at odds with God. That's where religion takes us, whatever religion you run down. But in contrast, the message of Jesus, which is honestly way better than religion, is that what the laws of religion couldn't do, God did for us by sending his son to be a sacrifice for sin. And here's what this means for you. Whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic or a Muslim or a Hindu or profess faith in an Eastern religion, if there's something in you that is still trying to earn God's favor, then there's something in you that's never fully accepted the free gift of forgiveness. If there's something in you that every time you pray, you're still saying, God, I know I'm not worthy. I know I've done these things, but I'm trying hard. I'm giving more. I'm serving more. I'm trying to be such a good law keeper that you would forgive me and accept me. And if that's the kind of thinking that's in your heart, you've never really embraced the greatest gift you'll ever be offered. The gift of absolute forgiveness and right standing with God. Over the years, I've met lots of people who've been raised in Christian churches who've yet to really receive this gift. They carry something in the back of their minds that says, okay, the law condemned me, and if I can be a better law keeper, then the law can save me. But the good news, the great news, is that that's not how it works. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote that what the law could not do, God did. By sending Jesus into the world and inviting you not to become a better law keeper, but to become someone who is forgiven, someone who has been rescued. what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his son to be the sacrifice for sin. And that is a singularly unique message in the history of religion. I want to end our time by giving you an opportunity right now, right wherever you are, whether you're in your living room or you're on a boat, right now to thank God for sending you a Savior. And at some point during this talk, you may have realized that you're still trying to do something for yourself that God has already done for you. And again, regardless of your background, regardless of the tradition in which you were raised, this is for you. This is for everyone. Because in the end, religion leads us to our need for a Savior. And God has sent us a Savior. The law of sin and death has been overcome by a new and better law. The law of the life of the Spirit. Forgiveness and grace as extended from God, who has invited you and all of us to call him our heavenly Father. So I'd love for you to bow with me, wherever you are, and join me in a prayer. And maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've ever prayed a prayer like this. And if that's you, you can just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I believe that what the law couldn't do, you did. I believe that through your Son, all condemnation will be taken away from me. I believe that on my best day, I'll never be righteous enough on my own. And I believe you're offering me the gift of a right standing with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I place my faith in your Son's death on the cross as the final and total and complete and absolute payment for my sin. I don't owe you anything because you have paid my debt. Please allow this simple truth to go from my head to my heart so that I might enter the emotional space where I truly believe that I'm forgiven. Thank you that what the law couldn't do, you did for me. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, before I give you a few discussion questions, the band has prepared a song for us to enjoy. It's simply called Rescue. And it puts to music the incredible truth that we've unpacked today. So if you just stay tuned, let's listen to this song together. And then I'll come back up to close us with a few questions.
You are not hidden. There's never been a moment you were forgotten. You are not hopeless. Though you have been broken, your innocence stolen, I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS. I will send out an army. Darkest night, it's true, I will rescue you. There is no distance that cannot be covered over and over. You're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter, I'll be your armor. I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS.
I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true. I will.
Well, I wanted to leave you with a few questions to discuss over lunch or in your big idea group this week. As we say around here a lot, discussion is a great way to move this material from a concept to a reality in your life. And so it's three questions for us today. They go like this. Number one, how would you respond when someone says that all religions are essentially the same? Question number one. Question number two, do you agree that when you sin, something dies? And maybe unpack a story in your own past where that principle has come into play. And finally, number three, now Paul wrote that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is that comforting? And how, if we're honest, is that a bit disconcerting? And we're actually going to unpack that aspect in the final week of the series, All the Same, next Sunday. So three questions. Please engage in conversation with whoever you do life with, and let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, this message is at the core of what Jesus came to do. And for thousands and thousands of years, this message has reverberated in hearts and in minds and in lives around the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And it just seems appropriate for us to once again say thank you. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for inviting us to be your children and to view you as our heavenly Father. I pray for friends who are struggling right now that they would sense your presence, that they are not alone, that you walk with them day by day and step by step. And finally, I pray that your grace and your peace would be on us all. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, the Rescuer, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, friends. We'll see you next week.